Father, the song said, you are good. And we know that in your goodness and your love for us, you're never going to let us down. You're at work in our lives. You're at work in our world. I pray that we would be reminded of that, encouraged in that this morning. And Father, as we return to the book of Jonah, pray that we would hear your message and see your story there, and that we would be moved by your Spirit to respond according to your purposes for each of us. Father, fill my mouth with your words, not mine. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, how are you doing? As we continue to go through these weird times, how do we answer what used to be a pretty simple question? Maybe scared as the world continues to face a mysterious virus, and we wonder when we or someone we love might be the next victim? Worried how we're going to make ends meet as hard times continue for many? Maybe disheartened at the lack of care that you see people showing towards one another. Even hopeless. Our world is such a mess. Why not just give up? And I know there are many days when I just want to tune out the news. And in fact, I do every once in a while because I just can't take one more headline. And it's easy to get down when we see so much bad news being pumped at us. But sometimes, at times like that, I turn to the thoughtful and detailed analysis of the Babylon Bee. So a couple days ago, I ran across this story of someone who is dealing with these times in kind of a strange way. Disclaimer, the Bee is a Christian satire site. Dateline, San Antonio, Texas. Everyone has noticed that Neil Rogers is appallingly ignorant of the world around him. This is most emphasized in the way he never reacts to current events with complete panic or despair, as if he just doesn't understand how horrible things are. It's sad, says John Reynolds, a coworker. It's like he doesn't understand how terrible the world is. Doesn't he see the news? Doesn't he read Twitter and see how vile everyone is? Many credit Rogers' ignorance to his Christian faith, the irrational belief that he is loved, that there is a happy ending to everything, and that the world is not just a random mess of awfulness. He really believes this stuff, says Marvin Hansen, his neighbor. Some of the people around Rogers are planning an intervention to break through his religious faith and get him to understand the facts about the world. Their hope is that eventually he'll react to terrible breaking news, not with an unsubstantiated belief that he and his family will be all right, but with the more educated reaction of wishing that a meteor would come and end everything. The crazy responses of a crazy man, albeit satirically, is there something to that? Because we know that humor has an element of truth to it. Well, as we return to Jonah's story today, we're going to find another maybe crazy example of responding to crazy times. And in a prophet who has really given us a pretty bad example of missionary unfaithfulness, running from God's call in his life, I think we're going to find a pretty good example of a good response to God from being in a literally tight place. Some of you know the story. Well, you might remember from last week that we left Jonah in a pretty bad spot. He was man overboard, having been thrown into the raging sea in the midst of a great storm that had been sent by God upon the rebel prophet. And as the ship was sailing away on the calm sea, Jonah disappeared beneath the waters. What has happened to poor Jonah? And I have to say, someone who I know has heard a lot of sermons over their life said that last week's was the first sermon they'd ever heard that had a cliffhanger to it. Well, the last verse of Jonah 1 tells us about a crazy development Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Ah, enter the fish. The most famous character in Jonah. Now, people have done all sorts of different things to try to show what they think the fish might have looked like. I think we might have some slides coming here. A little bit of a fanciful portrayal there. Maybe a little bit more of a cartoony portrayal there. Or I really like the next one here. Probably not quite like that, but sometimes you kind of imagine this big space in there. And that's a little more of a fearsome one there. Or finally, a little more cinematic version of it. All sorts of ideas of what this fish was like. And the word used here simply means fish. We don't know any more than that. Could have been a whale. Could have been some sort of other large fishy creature that was roaming around the Mediterranean. The Hebrew word is indefinite. Would have allowed for anything like that. And I think in our day we're kind of proud of the great knowledge that we have. And we know that whales are not fish and fish are not whales. Whales are mammals. But such a distinction would have been unknown and pretty meaningless to the ancient Israelites. But what verse 17 is quick to point out is that whatever this fishy creature is that swallows Jonah, it has been appointed by the Lord. The fish is God's fish, carrying out God's purposes. And again, it is God, not the fish, that is the focus here. The fish, while making for a pretty cool story, is appointed according to its maker's wishes. And that's a theme we're going to see a lot throughout the rest of Jonah, that God is repeatedly shown to be appointing events. God is in charge. Jonah's situation is in God's hands. Jonah can run, but God's purpose will go forward. And that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That our situations, whatever they are in God's hands. Now, sometimes we use a $72 theological word for it, that this is God's sovereignty. And it just means that not just our own individual situations, but everything in this world is in God's hands. So we can be reassured that this world is not out of control. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be tough times as God allows sinful people to go their own way in their freedom. But things are ultimately working for God's purposes. Remember Romans 8, everything works for the good of those who trust God. And God and what is good and right will ultimately be victorious. Now we also read that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. Maybe that seems familiar to us. Well, fast forward a moment to Matthew chapter 12. And some of the religious leaders have asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus tells them, Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus, as we are well aware, rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. And here in Matthew 12, looking forward to his death and time in the grave, he invokes what would have been a very familiar story to them, the story of Jonah in the fish, as a sign. Again, talk about God's sovereignty. Even though Jonah ran away from his mission, God rescues him, and in rescuing him, creates a picture of Jesus' death and ultimate victory over the grave that Jesus himself would use as a sign. Because as the point for Jonah was not his time in the fish, but the fact that he will get out of the fish and resume his mission, for Jesus, the point is not the grave, but his deliverance from the grave. But we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit here. At the moment, Jonah, well, he's still hanging out in the belly of the fish. And it seems that God finally has his attention. And at last, he looks to the Lord. Chapter 2 starts by saying, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." So Jonah turns to prayer from inside this big fish and recounts how he has sought the Lord in his distress and how the Lord has come through for him. Now, it's really a psalm that all goes together nicely, so I wanted to read this whole passage together just to give an idea of the flow of it before we go further. So, Jonah 2, picking up at verse 2. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, it's a nice psalm, but I don't think we should pass over too quickly where Jonah is when he prays this psalm. He's inside the fish. Now, cruising through the sea in the belly of whatever this big fishy thing is might not seem like the safest place in the world yet. I mean, is this a submarine or am I dinner? Yet Jonah prays in confidence that he will ultimately be saved. After all, God has already saved him from drowning. Wouldn't he now finish the job? Now, probably none of us is going to get swallowed by a big fish. We're probably never going to be man overboard. But we do face storms in life. And when we're waiting for God to answer, when things still don't make sense, it's good to remember where God has brought us so far. The path may have been rocky, but we probably all have stories of how God has come through for each of us in some pretty crazy ways. Maybe they were in big and dramatic ways. Maybe they were small and poignant ways. Maybe an example of the latter. Catherine and I have been doing a lot of hiking up in northern Arizona, getting someplace cooler on our day off. And last Monday, we were hiking up in the peaks north of Flagstaff. And we got back to the trailhead and to our truck around 7 in the evening, drove into Flagstaff to get some dinner before driving back to the valley. And as we were driving through town up in Flagstaff, we noticed a prominent piece of gravel stuck in our tire. Click, 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 click. Well, when we parked to pick up our food, we found that it wasn't gravel. It was a huge screw embedded in our tire. Yet, we'd been able to make it the 20 miles over rough roads from the trailhead into town, parked on flat blacktop, and were able to get the spare on before driving back to Phoenix on the 17 in the dark. A small thing? In the grand scheme, yeah. A lucky find? Is anything merely luck or coincidence in a world under God's sovereign care? If we look at life in terms of God's provision for us and not in terms of our troubles, I think we'll see God's work all over the place. And what an opportunity that is to turn to Him in worship. Instead of focusing on the world in our despair, instead of focusing on the screw in the tire, if we tune our eyes, we can see that He is at work in the world all around us, even in the madness. So Jonah's psalm is in many ways a typical Israelite psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a wonderful expression of gratitude, of worship, and perhaps not at all what we were expecting from this runaway prophet. Now, Jonah was familiar with the Psalms. That's pretty clear from what he writes here. In both the structure and the content, Jonah's psalm would be right at home alongside some of David's. And I think it's worth considering how Jonah's knowledge of Scripture gave him a fitting response to his predicament. God's word reminded him to call on the Lord, even gave him words of thanks, gave him actions of gratitude that he could carry out once he was finally out of the fish. Didn't have to make it all up on the spot. And I think that's why it's so important for us to know Scripture, to spend time in God's word, to read it, to memorize it, to truly know it, so that we will be ready with a right response, with God's response, in any situation that we face. Well, turning to Jonah's song more in detail, he begins with a summary of his predicament and God's deliverance. Again, verse 2 says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." So finally, Jonah has no place else to turn but back to the God that he's been running from. And so he calls out to the Lord. Now, the word for calling out here, it's the same word from the beginning of chapter 1. Remember, the Lord had told Jonah to call out against Nineveh. But of course, Jonah never did much calling out at that time. And then, as the storm was raging, the captain had urged Jonah to call out to his God. But we're never told that he uttered so much as a syllable in prayer at that time. So that left it for the pagan sailors to call out to God, same word. And when they were ready at last to heave Jonah into that roiling sea, they called out to the Lord to have mercy on them for what they had to do to Jonah. But now, in his own distress, the wayward prophet is ready to call out to God. Now, does that sound familiar? It has been said that there are no atheists in foxholes. Times of trouble can turn us to the Lord quickly, even if we haven't thought of Him in ages. And God does, in His amazing grace, respond to desperate prayers in tight situations. But how much better if we are continually calling on Him day in and day out and following His call. Faithfully following His ways can keep us out of those foxhole situations. We don't want to be Jonah. Well, Jonah continues his psalm going into a little bit more detail about his experience. So verse 3 says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All the floods surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me." The deep. There's a bit of adventure in that for us. Maybe deep sea diving, deep sea fishing, the crashing of the waves. And perhaps there's a bit of awe, as we know the sea is the place of sharks and giant squids and other strange things. But especially for ancient Israel, the deep evoked foreboding images. There was the primordial chaos at the beginning of creation. Remember the first few verses of Genesis, the Spirit hovering over the waters before the Lord has spoken light into being. Or the deep was the place where Leviathan, the great sea monster, frolicked. It was the place where Pharaoh and the army of Egypt were destroyed. It was a place of impending doom. Psalm 69:15 says, "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." And Jonah has been cast into the deep, this place of danger, this place of doom. And not cast there by the sailors, but by the Lord. And we can imagine him now, bobbing in the billows before he finally slips beneath the surface. And yet, even here, we can already see a change in Jonah's perspective. He calls them your waves and your billows. He knows that this was God's sea. This was God's action. And Jonah knows that he is in God's hands. And so I think he comes to realize that even faced with the prospect of drowning in the fearsome sea, the waves are not his greatest concern. Verse 4, he continues, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Jonah realizes that the worst part of his situation is his pending separation from God. He is being driven away from God's sight, literally from his eye, it says. Remember, when Jonah was headed for Tarshish, he was looking to get away from the presence of the Lord, literally away from the face of the Lord. But now he realizes that's a really bad place to be. And yet it seems that God is giving Jonah exactly what he wanted, removal from his presence. And sometimes that's one of the most horrible consequences of our sin, that often God gives us exactly what we want. Romans 1 gives us a really stark account of what happened when mankind exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the consequences given here are not fire from heaven or plague or anything like that. Rather, God basically just lets them do what they want to do. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, 1:24. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. He gave them up to a debased mind, 1:28. And as he did, a flood of destructive wickedness was unleashed. So beware of wanting to have things your own way, if it's not God's way, because God might just let you have it. And you may well find out that what seems so good to you will only lead to your destruction. Interesting, even as Jonah wrestles with the thought of being cut off from God, he voices a bit of hope that he will again look on God's temple. And contrary to his recent intentions, he will return to the place of God's presence. But first, he continues the downward journey into his destruction, picking up verses 5 and the start of 6. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah is nearing the bottom of the sea. Hope is gone. He is about to be imprisoned there, his final resting place on the ocean floor. But no! Although Jonah has reached the very bottom, God is about to begin bringing him up again. Picking it up, the end of verse 6, "Yet," and that's such a great word of contrast, "yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." And so at that very bleakest, darkest, hit-the-bottom moment, God's rescue operation begins. The Lord delivers Jonah from the pit, it says. And that's not just a hole, not just a bad place. The pit in the Old Testament usually refers to death itself, to the grave, to the place of the dead. Jonah was at the very end, but just in time, he called to the Lord, and the Lord heard from his temple. And here, I don't think the idea is the literal temple in Jerusalem. In Psalm 11, David writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." So while Jonah does look forward to a return to God's temple in Jerusalem to worship at that special place that God chose for his name to dwell, he knows that God's true temple is in heaven. And though Jonah is far, far away from the earthly temple, God can still hear him in his heavenly dwelling, even if he is at the bottom of the sea. And Jonah says that in that critical moment, he remembered the Lord. Now, remembering was critical for ancient Israel. Over and over again, they were told to remember. On the negative side, they were told to remember their disobedience. And they were told to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. But in light of that, they are also to remember God's mighty acts of deliverance. They were to remember God's commandments, and ultimately, Deuteronomy 8:18, to remember the Lord their God. Tragically, of course, the people of Israel often felt pretty far short of that ideal. And for example, we read that in the times of the judges, after the people had come out of Egypt and settled in the Promised Land, Judges 8:34, the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And we see that Jonah, too, had not been faithful in remembering the Lord up to this point. And remembering is no less critical for us. Remember the things that God has done for you. Remember those little things. Remember the help he gives throughout each day. Remember the big things, the help through the great trials, through the sicknesses, through 2020. Remember that you have been saved and brought into God's family. Remember and respond in thanks and worship. And trust that as he has been faithful in the past, he will continue to be faithful in the future. And so Jonah finally comes to the point where he remembers the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And for Jonah, that just highlights the futility of looking anyplace else. He continues in verse 8, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Jonah knows that only the Lord, only the true God, could have saved him. Probably remember, he had seen the pagan sailors praying to their many gods while the storm raged. And there had been no answer, and the sea had continued to toss no matter how much they prayed. But the Lord had calmed both the sea, saving those on the ship, and had provided for Jonah's own bizarre rescue. And yet, note that Jonah here doesn't merely say that those who pay heed to idols won't be saved from danger. He says they lose hope in steadfast love. Now, some translations here say something other than that. They say they lose their hope in kindness, they lose their hope in faithfulness, lose their hope in mercies. And all of those are accurate translations. They're all contained in what the word means. But I think there's something even deeper, something more profound going on with Jonah using this word. It's a word often used in the Old Testament of God's loyal covenant love for his people. For example, Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love," same word from Jonah 2:8, "keeps his love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And this is important for Jonah, verses like Exodus 34:7 tell us of the Lord's steadfast love, same word again, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The steadfast love was a key theme of Israel's praise. Psalm 136, it's a fitting response to the psalmist's praise to the Lord for his goodness, for his work of creation, for his care for Israel, for his care for all things. And he repeatedly makes statements there and follows them up with the chorus, "For his steadfast love endures forever. And this steadfast love, Jonah knows, is what you lose if you turn from the living God to worship idols. The hope of that loving relationship with God that encompasses all of His faithfulness, His mercy, His kindness, His goodness, it's His loving relationship which endures forever. Something that King David speaks of over in Psalm 31. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And we too can forsake God's steadfast, loyal love when we turn to our own idols. We talked a few weeks ago about how idols typically represented things that the worshipers desired. Maybe that was good crops, maybe that was victory over enemies, fertility, pleasure, you name it. There was a god for it. Now, we don't typically bow down to wood and metal in our days, but we do devote ourselves to getting the things that we want. Maybe that's stable income, maybe that's health, comfort, pleasure, you name it. And while many of these things may be fine, they're pretty flimsy for building our lives on, and there's no love there. But in the goodness of God's steadfast love, we can find a hope, we can find a joy that endures, even if we don't get all the stuff that we want in this world. A love that endures beyond this world to eternity. The hope that we are secure in the care of the King of the universe, in the care of our loving Father in heaven forever. So confident in God's steadfast love, Jonah wraps up his psalm with a clear word of thanksgiving. And his gratitude will be expressed in much the same manner as the pagan sailors had on the ship. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah will sacrifice as an expression of thanks. And there were guidelines in the law in the Old Testament for free will offerings that were given in thanks to God. So it seems he looks forward to a return to God's presence, worshiping at the temple. And like the sailors, evidently he has made a vow, a declaration that he will continue in worshiping the Lord. And finally, he concludes, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, that great theme throughout the Bible. The Lord is a God who saves his people. In the Old Testament, we see him saving Israel from Egypt, saving Israel from military defeat. And of course, the great truth that God brings salvation from sin. And it's no accident that over and over again in the book of Psalms, the psalmists worship the Lord by calling him our rock. Our salvation. What is our rock? What is our salvation? If it's anything but God, we're going to be disappointed. And ultimately, when the waters rise, at least figuratively in our lives, we will be washed away. So, as it turns out, Jonah's confidence that even though as he writes this, or speaks it in any case, even though while he does this, he's still hanging out in the big fish's belly, the confidence he has that he is going to come out all right proves to be true. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Ah, such a pleasant picture. And I appreciate this depiction. It was probably a little nastier than this depicts, but the whale is way in the background. So taking on proper perspective, Jonah is obviously been through a tough experience and is perhaps has a lot on his mind about what it means to follow the Lord. And though the storm has passed, the the clouds, I think, remind us that the great God is still watching over him. Now, many have dryly commented that the fish was probably more eager to get rid of Jonah than Jonah was to get out of the fish, and that the real miracle in Jonah is not that he was saved in this huge fish, but the fish actually survived 3 days with such a rotten prophet inside of it. Maybe. But nevertheless, the fish has carried out God's will, and now it remains to be seen whether thankful Jonah, sitting on the shore all slimy and disheveled, will now follow God's will himself. Now, some have been quick to point out that something seems to be missing from Jonah's psalm of thanks. Jonah is grateful for being delivered, sure, and he worships the Lord as the God who saves. However, Jonah doesn't really seem to indicate that he's sorry for running away from the Lord. There doesn't seem to be any note of repentance here. He hasn't acknowledged that God was right and he was wrong. And I don't want to make too much of what the passage doesn't say. It's an argument from silence. But it's probably worth at least noting that if we're honest, our prayers can be lacking in repentance, lacking in the acknowledgement of our sins, while at the same time being pretty heavy with asking God to intervene in what's going wrong in our lives. And so we need to beware of seeking God's favor without seeking to walk in God's ways. And perhaps the words of James from the New Testament echo in our mind, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." But all in all, Jonah's prayer seems pretty good. In fact, almost too good. Too good for a prophet who has just run away from God. And apparently he has true gratitude in what God has done. And he expresses his confidence in the true God against those who would turn to worthless idols. He expresses his desire to worship God, that he will give an appropriate sacrifice in thanks, that he will make vows fitting for a follower of the one true God. And yet, here he sets himself up as a devoted follower of the one true God when it took idol-worshipping sailors to bring him to consider God at all. He makes much of calling on the Lord when he has been reluctant to call on the Lord at all. He is grateful to have been saved himself, but he'd been pretty callous about the well-being of others. He expresses his great hope in God while he has been running from God. And just as I am ready to say, "Jonah, you hypocrite," it hits me again that I am Jonah. I do love the Lord. I do want to follow in his ways. I'm distressed when I see people turn from the true God into destructive ways. And yet, I question God's ways sometimes. I complain about God's timetable in my life. I complain about the directions he gives in life. I am callous towards others too often. I'm a mixed-up mess. I am, as the great reformer Martin Luther put it in the 1500s, simul justus et peccator. Or we'll bring it from Latin into English, simultaneously saint and sinner. Definitively saved by the finished work of Christ, but definitely still a work in progress. Yes, he is at work, but there's still so much sin in my life. And so much of that sin I'm even blind to. I don't even know it's there. And I cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, I am Jonah. And maybe you're Jonah too. And thank God that as those who trust in Christ, we are being changed into new people, changed after the likeness of Christ himself. So like Jonah, let's live in gratitude for what we see that God has done. Let's be confident that our lives in this world are in his care. And let's seek to more and more worship him with our lives as he reveals to us more and more how far short we fall of his glory, while at the same time, by his Spirit's work, he is transforming us into new creations in Christ. Father, we are thankful for your amazing work in our lives, in the little things and in the big things. But we see far too often the way we live doesn't add up to who we are in Christ. So help us live in gratitude, help us to live in trust, and help us to live in increasing holiness and righteousness, increasingly honoring you with our lives. We love you, and we want to worship you faithfully in everything. We pray in the name of Jesus, who saves us. Amen.